In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember last time I was with you, we talked about the grand substitution, that Jesus Christ, as the Savior of men, stood in your place there on the cross, taking the wrath of God in his body, so that you might be released from that curse, and all the wonderful benefits of God's covenant could accrue to you. He was our substitution. Well, passage this morning continues talking about the conclusions that might be drawn from that great work of Christ. I'm going to start our reading in verse 20, chapter 5, verse 20. We're going to read chapter 6, verse 13. Please follow along. The inspired and holy Word of God. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you, not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, inflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken to you freely, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children. Open wide, widen your hearts also. Let's pray together. Almighty God, as we turn to listen to your voice this morning, Father, we pray that we would be well attuned to it. Father, we pray that your Spirit would plunge the sword deep into our hearts to cause the greatest healing, causing us to be turned away from ourselves and the things of this world, causing us to be turned more unto you and to make you the chief of our eyes. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen. In the 1990s, the Washington Post ran an article entitled, Working It Out. The 90s was something of a crescendo of the of divorces here in America. It seemed like there was a tidal wave of people separating from one another and ending their marriages. But this article noted that at the same time, there were many who were, as the title said, seeking to work it out. The article zeroed in on one couple in particular who was brought back together by, of all things, a divorce lawyer.
His name was Glenn Lewis. He relates the story. He said the wife had left the house. She no longer desired to be in the picture. She didn't want anything to do with her husband. She was sick and tired of him and felt that she did not love him anymore. And so she walked out. She even had the papers drawn up. She wanted the divorce and wanted the papers to be signed so that everything would be final. The husband didn't want that. The husband still loved her. He, from the very inner core of his being, knew that it was only right and proper that she be brought back into his arms and stay with him and the children. And so he sought to do everything he could in order to bring her back. He would call her. He would send her notes, write her letters. He even recruited as many people as he could in order to help him do it. He even recruited, that's where this divorce court lawyer comes into play. Glenn Lewis, he describes himself as a family-friendly divorce lawyer. Oh, this is an oxymoron to me. But he was a good representative. Most divorce court lawyers, they just want to push the legal through and end it and get their paycheck. But he was intent on making sure that his client was served. And so he sought with all his ability to use all his ability as a lawyer to call this woman back to her husband. He would sit down with her and her legal representation, and he would lay out all the reasons why it would be better for her to reconcile with her husband rather than seek the divorce. He said it would be better for your children. It would be better for you financially. It would be better for you just as a person if you would turn and come back to your husband and seek to work out your problems. Maybe he just wanted a bigger paycheck. I don't know. It didn't happen overnight. It took a very long time. But in the end, after all the pleas, after all the husband's soliciting, after all the petitions of the lawyer and the husband's friends, she was persuaded. She turned back to her husband. She returned to the home. And they, from that point on, began to enjoy a happy marriage. Filled with love. A home that was happy in union once again. That article, it is a story of Hallmark movie proportions, is it not? I mean, a book should be written, just a love story of that. And this man's love and his tenacious pursuit of this woman, how he would not give up, beckoning her and beseeching her to come back and to rejoin him once again. It is a beautiful love story. If you think about it, a book has been written with that very story at its core. As a matter of fact, it was a best-selling book. It is the story that we find in the pages of Scripture. Our God is a passionate husband who pursues his wayward bride with the utmost intensity. He loves her so much that he follows after her and remains in contact with her and passionately pursues her with everything that he can in order to call her back. And you see it right here in our text this morning, the passionate plea of a loving God who wants his bride back, his sinful, wayward bride, there where he says, "Be reconciled to God." Those words are the pounding heartbeat of God's love. And this morning you are to hear the heart of God crying out to you, though you be in your sin and though you might have been turning away and walking in the wrong direction, you are to hear your beloved longing to renew the relationship with you. As you look through this passage, you see that this plea of this loving husband is unfolded in so many ways that shows that you should have no choice but to turn back to him and love him in return. Look there in those first two verses that we read, you see that this is God's plea. This loving plea is not the plea that comes from the Apostle Paul. It's not a plea that comes from me as a mere mortal who just has the opportunity to stand here. It is God's plea to you. Notice how the Apostle Paul puts it, verse 20. He uses the imagery of the political world. He says, we are ambassadors for Christ. You guys know what an ambassador is. He's one who represents the king. He goes to a foreign dignitary. He goes to a foreign land and he lays forth all the terms that his sovereign has wanted to declare. He has no power to speak on his own. Every word that he speaks is the speech of the king whom he represents. And Paul's saying, that's what I am. I am an ambassador. I am calling you on behalf of God. As he goes on to say that very thing. He making his appeal through us. God is using me not as anything more than a mere conduit. I am just the magnifying voice that gives verbiage to what God is saying to you. He goes on again. He emphasizes again. We implore you on behalf of Christ. It's not me. I'm here on behalf of Christ. And looking down, you can to verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1, it says, working together with him. There's this synergy that goes on. This work I'm doing is a commingling of God's work. You can say Paul is trying to defend his ministry, and what he does is he points away to himself and he says, guys, if you want to know what a true ministry is, you got to see me as merely a channel. Because it's God who wants to speak to you. Sometimes we think of God as you know, very stoic and dispassionate about this whole salvation thing. Yeah, God says in his word, you can be reconciled, you can be saved, you can have eternal life with him in paradise. But yeah, take it or leave it. Don't think that is what God is like. God is one who is sending out his ministers, his ambassadors all through the world, even to this very room, so that you may know how much he wants a relationship with you. And you see that it's God's plea, not just that God is the one giving voice to the plea, but that God is pleading. Again, you see the real love and the passion of God, not just that he's calling to, but that he is... The way he's speaking, notice the verbs in those verses. The verbs are very dramatic. Verse 20, God making his appeal through us. The word there is a word that can mean beseech, to plead. Dare I say, to beg. Paul reiterates that language when he says, we implore you. Again, that word has kind of the same kind of connotations of pleading, of begging. It's not just that the Apostle Paul wants another person to line the pews of his congregation, but it's God who almost in an undignified way, gets down on his knees and makes his supplications to you. Saying, don't be foolish. Please, come back to me. It's that loving husband so desperately wants his bride. Of course, we don't think that, you know, God is some sappy, you know, wishy-washy man that, you know, he can't live without you. You know, God can't live without us. But still, we don't downplay the passion with which God wants to, God is contending with us. Again, don't think that God is very stoic and he just sits up in heaven. Come on, take it or leave it. You got a choice to make. You're wasting my time. God is pleading and imploring, and beseeching and begging. I like the way John Wesley puts it. John Wesley uses very wonderful language to get at what Paul is trying to say here. Wesley says, "What unparalleled condescension and divinely tender mercies are displayed in this verse. Did the judge ever beseech a condemned criminal to accept pardon? Does the creditor ever beseech a ruined debtor to receive remission in full? Yet our Almighty Lord, our eternal Judge, not only vouchsafes to give us these things, but He invites, entreats, and with the most tender importunity solicits us to return to Him." Young people, there's a word for you: importunity. It's not one we often use today. It just means to press. You're familiar with this word. If you're like my children, mom, 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 that's to importune. You know, the grand illustration of importunity in Scripture is that parable that Jesus told of the unjust judge and the widow. You know, there's this crusty judge who cares nothing for justice, certainly doesn't care for this old woman, and she wants justice for whatever reason. So she comes to him, she bangs on his door. "Give me justice! You! I know you're in there! Go away!" She comes back the next day, busts through the door, comes up, starts pulling on his tunic. "Hey! Hey! You listen to me, young man! I need justice right now! Go away, old woman." Comes back the next day, falls at his feet. "I need justice!" Cries and tears, wears this man down. Even though he doesn't care about her or the justice, finally he just says, "Enough of her, all right, fine. Get your justice. Get this woman what she needs." Now, Jesus told that parable to say how we are to importune God. He's using it as an illustration of how we should be in prayer. But if I could take this and kind of switch it around and use it to think about what this passage here in 2 Corinthians is saying about how God comes and importunes. He begs and beseeches you, the crusty old heart that you have that is stubbornly resisting His calls into relationship and obedience. He pleads with you that you would turn from your sins and embrace Him by faith to begin to live in relationship with Him. How can you not resist the love of a God who does that? As you look at this passage, you not only see how this is a divine plea, you also see that it is an urgent plea. And again, you'll see the love of God in this, the love He has for you. As you see just how time is of the essence, and He does not want any moment to really slip by. John in chapter 6, Paul points this out. He says, he calls back to the Old Testament in verse 2. You remember that passage in the Old Testament? "In a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you." And then he goes on to kind of expound on this. He says, "Behold, now... now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You kind of hear Paul stressing how important it is that they not let another moment slip by, because you don't know how long this is left. You don't know how much time you have until either you die or Jesus Christ comes back. Time is of the essence, and so now is the time that you need to turn unto God. And again, you see the love of God in this. I mean, it is recognizing that you're in a great deal of trouble. If you saw someone in a car racing toward a cliff, if you didn't care about them and you were kind of interested to see what would happen once they go over the cliff, you just kind of sit back and Yeah, you should stop, yeah. But if you're concerned for these people, you cry out, hit the brakes! Or hurry up, you only have so much time! And we need to stress this because in our day, so many people have a distorted view of God. They want to presume upon God's love and think that His love is somehow, you know, just, you know, so mushy that He loves you so much that He would never send you to hell. After you die, you know, you just kind of go to a waiting room where you have another opportunity to turn to Him and embrace Him. And once you do, you finally get out of that miserable little place. And it's kind of like being at the BMW, the Department of Motor Vehicles. You know, it's not the greatest place. It's kind of bad. But it's not hell, because God would never do that. He just wants you to come to your... No. No. Scripture is very clear in a passage like this when it's talking about the favorable time, the time of grace that He gives to you that might run out. A passage like the book of Hebrews where it talks about how it's appointed for man to die once and then face judgment. And here, as God's ambassadors, Paul is urging them to recognize that the clock is ticking. That those who want to wait for the 11th hour must recognize that it is dawning upon us at this very moment. Past few weeks, we've been reminded of the frailty of life, have we not? Seeing loved ones pass away, loved ones becoming sick. My own daughter coming into the accident. It's a reminder that any moment life could slip away. And how urgent it is to embrace His free offer of redemption. 2 weeks ago, as at the hospital, somebody had sent me an email, and it was about one of the ministers of early America, a man who is perhaps one of my at least growing to be one of my favorite preachers, Samuel Davies. Everything I've read by him, number of sermons I've read, just dynamic. That guy is a great orator. I wish I could have sat and listened to his eloquence, the way he shapes and forms a message and really brings is beautiful. So I took a moment and I started, you know, doing the Google, trying to find something by him. So I had some time to spare, so I thought I'd read something. And I came to find he's actually a very good poet as well as a preacher. And so I got to read some of the poetry that he composed, and it was just as luscious as his sermons. The way it was created, the eloquence of it, the content was fantastic. And then I came to this poem. It's entitled "A Minister's Reflection on the Death of One of His People." Evidently, it was composed after one of his parishioners had passed away. He had performed the funeral. He had gone home, and he was so much caught up with thoughts about it that he began to compose this poem. It begins by saying, you know, he's probably has a bit of a Scottish or Irish accent. So the rhyming might be a little off to us. Starts by saying, "Of my dear flock, one more is gone to appear before the eternal throne and pass the grand decisive test, death, ashes to ashes and dust to dust, surviving friends with tears and trust there till the general doom to rest." In other words, we're not going to see this person again till the resurrection. The next line of it, he begins to think about how this person has passed into glory, has probably experienced some of the most amazing things, having woken up in the other realm with God. He says, "The foul dismissed from cumbrous clay," our bodies are cumbrous clay, he said, "forever lives in eternal day, and with the great Jehovah dwells the dawn of immortality, scenes unknown and the eyes unseen, and wonders vast and new reveals," new revelations. And this is where the poem takes a little turn. The rest of the poem actually becomes a motivational speech. It becomes something of a wake-up call to him as a minister, recognizing that, hey, I just had one of my sheep slip away, and I am responsible for all these who are left. And he begins to think how incumbent upon it on him it is that he be faithful to preach, to teach, to lead them. Thus, while I'm dreaming life away, you see a pastor sitting in his office, where books and studies charm the day, my flock is dying one by one, conveyed beyond my warning voice to endless pains or endless joys, forever happy or forever undone. The last two paragraphs I won't read, but he begins to talk about how I, as a minister, must take every chance I get to be faithful to teach and to preach and encourage them to turn and love Jesus, not to be wandering in their sins or walking away. That whole poem is a motivation for him as a minister, but we should see it as a motivation for each one of us, recognizing that there's a coffin that calls for each one here. Jesus Christ is on the edge of his throne, ready to get up and break free from it, come down to this earth to begin his reign forever. And the urgency of this moment is the call for you to hear his pleas and be reconciled to him. You see how it is a divine plea and how it is an urgent plea. I also want you to catch how this is a pastoral plea. We recognize it's coming from God, but it really comes through the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is one who is very pastoral. He has a shepherd's heart, if ever there was a shepherd's heart. And you see that in verses 3 through 13 as he talks about the ministry that he has conducted. This plea that has been made through him has shaped his whole ministry. Look at, he sees that this is a shepherd's plea in that it comes specifically to a certain people. He talks about all the different things that he has gone through, how he has been through various pains. We commend ourselves in every way, verse 4, through great endurance, afflictions and hardships, calamities, beatings, riots, sleepless nights. He talks about being left for dead and going through all kinds of dishonors, being slandered. He's saying, you know why I went through all of this? It's not because I enjoyed it. It's for you. It's backing up what he said earlier. We implore you. You be reconciled to God. As a pastor, he is trying to help them recognize who he is calling to into relationship. And you should recognize, too, that he's calling the Corinthians, who were people kind of like yourselves. You know, they were Christians. We usually use this passage to say, oh, we got to call the ends of the earth, all the unbelievers. We got to go out and do evangelism. But what Paul is doing, he's calling people that sat in church probably every week, probably went to the midweek service. We know that they fawned all over their leaders, even if they were wrong. And he's saying, hey, you guys, you might think that you're reconciled. You might look like you're reconciled. But in your heart of hearts, I want you to know you're not. Because this relationship with God does not truly exist in the place where it should. It's not an outward thing to be a Christian. It is a religion of the heart where your heart is bound up with God. You know, I mentioned Samuel Davies again just a moment ago. I'd like to draw upon him again. I happened to come across a sermon that he preached on this passage just this morning as I was doing some research. It was kind of God's providence. And Davies picks up on this very thing, too, that it was churched people that Paul is speaking to. He says this.
Look into your own hearts, and you will find it so. You will find that this and that and a thousand things in this world engross your thoughts more, your cares, your joys, your desires, your sorrows, your hopes, and your fears, more than God or any of his concerns. Is it not therefore evident, even to your own conviction, that you do not love God at all? And what is this but to be his enemy? To be indifferent towards him, as though he were an insignificant being, neither good nor evil. To feel neither love nor hatred towards him, but to neglect him, as if you had no care or concern with him one way or the other. How horrible a disposition this is towards him, who is supremely and infinitely glorious and amiable, your creator, your sovereign and benefactor, who therefore deserves and demands your highest love. In the words of his own law, you should love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Don't think, yeah, the Corinthians, they weren't the most upstanding people. But this is being a call to those who are just like you and me. Not so much people who are living profligate lives, but people who are just going about our secret sins, being affected more with the enchantments of this world than God himself. Paul's very pastoral in that he makes sure that his sheep, he targets the proper people with this plea. But he's also a good shepherd in that he specifically targets the heart. I spoke on this already, but you'll notice that he's demanding a response from the heart. Look there in verse 11. We have spoken to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. This is a way of saying, you know my love. You might say our heart is swelled for you, is the way we might put it today. Our heart is wide open. It is enlarged. Our love for you cannot be shown in any other way. All the sufferings and all the things that I have endured. You've scorned us, but we've spoken to you nicely. We've done all this on your behalf. And note how he says that they should respond. Verse 13, open wide your hearts. He pinpoints it just right before that. He says, you're not restricted by us. You're restricted by your own affections. It's your own heart that is crusted against God's heart. Why ever do you do that? Take a crowbar and crush it into that thing and pry that thing wide open. Respond to him with love, faith, and obedience. It is a targeted plea, calling us to recognize that no matter what we do outwardly, no matter how many ways we might decorate our lives with Christian things, it's never truly a real reconciliation, never a true real faith until in our heart of hearts we cast down all the facade and say, Lord, it's right here that is the problem. And I'm deeply sorry. Help me, O God, to love you as I should. To put you above everything else in my life. Above my sports. Above my family. Above my whatever agenda that I have. Help me, O God, to follow you and let my heart be enlarged like it should. It is a divine plea. It is an urgent plea. It is a targeted plea. And we should be called to respond to it. I opened this message by talking about the couple in that Washington Post article. I didn't mention that
It took a very long time. I hinted it. I didn't mention, though, that it was 13 years that their relationship was on the rocks. She left three times over that 13-year period, left her husband. One time she turned away and went out on her own for a couple weeks, and then she was convinced to come back. Stayed for a time, a couple months, maybe a couple years, left again. Stayed away a little bit longer, separated, eventually was persuaded to come back. Third time in 13 years. Imagine how unsettled that household was. She leaves. The pleadings of the husband, the lawyer said that sometimes he had to play hardball with her. I don't know what that means, but why didn't she stay? Why couldn't things been fixed the first time? I don't know. The article didn't specify, but my guess was because it was the heart. No matter how long she stayed in the same house, they were really strangers or estranged from each other, despite just being in the same room. It wasn't until that the pleas really persuaded her on the inward side of it. She said, I'm going to make a real go of this. I'm going to really try to love him and do my best to work out this relationship. That things began to really make a turn, and the relationship was reconciled. Same is true with the grand novel that is written in the pages of Scripture. The call is to you to open wide your heart and let it be knit to the heart that is open wide to you. Let's pray together. Father, you have offered us redemption in Jesus Christ. You have set before us the good news of full pardon. And now eternity lies before us. Father, we know that we have made many professions of faith, but Father, we recognize that still our hearts are crusted against you. And we pray that they would melt here today, and that we would do all within our power to be reconciled unto you. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for turning unto our own wants and desires and seeking our own way. And allow us today to begin to live with you and for you. For we ask it in Jesus' strong name. Amen.